Welcome to the Creekside Community Church Podcast. If you don't yet follow Jesus, we want to provide you with a safe place to explore the Christian faith. If you are a Christian, we want to provide you with resources to help you grow in your faith and ultimately serve Jesus more effectively. For more information or to partner with us, visit our website at creekside.cc. Subscribe so that you don't miss any of our messages. We hope this content helps you take your next step with Jesus.
I want to thank Pastor Luke for his incredibly gracious offer to let me come and share with you today. If you get to know me well, you'll realize that I am a pastor who has made a career masquerading as a seminary professor. And I've had the privilege of having Jake and Luke in class and love them and consider them very, very good friends now. But as my wife will attest, there's nowhere I would rather be than in church on Sunday morning, and especially when I have the opportunity to share God's word. Normally, my practice when I preach is to read the passage, or at least a portion of the passage, and then pray. But I'm going to flip that this morning. I'm going to offer a brief word of prayer for us, and then we'll read the passage, and then we'll ask the Lord to unpack it for you and for me. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to be in Matthew chapter 15. Father, we do need you. Some of us here are battling temptation. We need your help with that. Some of us here are fighting physical ailments of some kind or another. And Lord, we need your healing grace for that. Some of us here are entangled relationships and our hearts are hurting. Lord, we need a healing touch from you this morning. And Lord, I know I need you as I share from this text, and I think we all need you as we hear your word and then ask your grace to help us put it into practice. So may you be with us here now. We ask this in Jesus' name and for our sake. Amen. As I noted, our passage this morning comes to us from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, starting in verse 21. It says, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted, and her daughter was healed from that very hour. Does anybody here beside me think that Jesus seems to be a little bit rude to this woman? Maybe a little bit sexist? Maybe even a little mean? I mean, I have to admit that for years, whenever I read this particular episode in the life of Christ, it really, really bothered me because it seemed so inconsistent with other facets of his life and the way he responded to most people, even really, really, really sinful people like tax collectors and prostitutes. But over the last couple of years, I've been helped in my study of this text by some great scholars and teachers such as Ken Bailey and John Ortberg and Dale Bruner. And now this has become one of my all-time favorite stories about Jesus and his encounters with various people. Let me explain what's going on here and why I like this story so much. As you know, Jesus was the master teacher, and as a teacher, he knew that sometimes you lecture, and sometimes you model, and sometimes you give your students experiences in order to help them grow. And Jesus was an expert at what some educators call deliberately induced frustration. For example, he would tell the disciples to feed crowds of people when they had no food. He would tell them, get in the boat, we're going to cross the Sea of Galilee, when a storm was coming up that they knew they couldn't navigate. He would tell them to cast demons out of people that they knew that they couldn't cast out. Jesus regularly used deliberately induced frustration to probe his disciples, to find out where they were on the spiritual growth chart. That's what he's doing here, but that's not all that he's doing here. As we all know, teachers also give tests on a consistent basis, and Jesus did that as well. A moment ago, I mentioned Ken Bailey, who was one of the finest New Testament scholars of a previous generation. And he says that in order to grasp the point of this encounter between Jesus and the Canaanite woman, we've got to understand that he's testing two sorts of people. First, he's testing the woman. And second, he's testing the disciples. Now, in just a moment, we're going to see that the test that the woman gets is different from the test that the disciples get. So as we walk through the story, what we want to try to determine is, who aces their test and who gets an incomplete? We want to see who passes and who fails. And most important of all, friends, we want to see what these tests have to teach you and me as followers of Jesus in these early decades of the 21st century. To discern all that, we've got to understand the background to this particular encounter. This story takes place in the region of Tyre and Sidon. Those were two Phoenician cities that were located way to the northwest of Israel up on the Mediterranean coast. The Jews absolutely despised the people who lived there. The great first century historian Josephus, who was a Jew, wrote, "The people of Tyre and Sidon are our bitterest enemies." Now, you know that that's how a lot of Israelis feel about the Palestinians today in 2023. To understand just how badly the Jews regarded the people of that region, we only need to remember Jesus' words of judgment in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. There he warned the Jewish people of the cities of Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida, that if the miracles he had done in their cities had been performed in those pagan Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Basically, what Jesus was saying to the Jews of those cities was this: even the most wicked people you know, the people of Tyre and Sidon, the bottom of the moral and spiritual barrel, people who sacrificed their children to the fires of their gods and their goddesses, those people would have repented if they had seen what I'd done. The point is that as good Jewish young men, the disciples would have automatically regarded this woman as their enemy. They would have viewed her as a member of the most spiritually degraded, morally reprobate group of people they knew. Her people were the worst of the worst, and so in their eyes, she is a complete and total outcast. But friends, notice how she approaches Jesus. In verse 22, she comes with the traditional cry of a beggar. Have mercy on me. And she adds the title Lord to her petition. Now, while Lord in this sense could mean sir or master, as well as Lord in the divine sense, the fact is that she repeats the title two more times in the story. And she calls Jesus the son of David, which is a term that was used for the Messiah. So it's really, really clear that she knows something about Judaism. She's incredibly humble. She's deeply respectful. And she's willing to cross some ethnic and some gender boundaries that simply were not crossed in her day, time, and culture. But look again at verse 23. Jesus did not answer a word. I mean, her daughter is suffering terribly. So she appeals to Jesus with humility and reverence and intelligence. And he acts like he doesn't hear. He responds with silence and what appears to be indifference and maybe even rejection. And you know that just had to feel really, really bad to her. Friends, it's important that we notice Matthew does not try to hide this. He was part of this. He was there. This is first-person narrative reporting here. He deliberately draws attention to it in the text because he wants us to grapple with what Jesus is up to here. Jesus is giving a test, and tests are not always pleasant to the ones who are being tested. Years and years ago, after I graduated from Denver Seminary, I decided to go on to pursue a graduate degree at CU in Boulder. And I'm kind of a history geek, so I decided I wanted to get a PhD in history. And when I came into the program, they told us this. You have three parts to your program. The first part is your coursework, which will be anywhere from 10 to 12 three-hour seminars. And after you finish that, then you will take your comprehensive exams in four different research fields that you will be studying along the way. And then after you finish that, then you'll do your dissertation. See, the history faculty at CU operated under what I call the academic perspective of academic Darwinism. They were trying to weed out all the weak and let the strong survive. Well, I finished my coursework, and about 4 or 5 months before I was scheduled to take my comps, I ran into a fellow student who was about 6 months ahead of me. Her name was Joan, and she was an outstanding student. She was terrific, and she had just finished her comprehensive exams, and I ran into her one day, and I said, "Hey, Joan, how'd the comps go?" And she said, "It was like combat." And I said, "Yeah, right." And she goes, "Scott, I'm serious. This was the most intense thing I've ever done in my life. Taking those exams were harder than giving birth to my two kids." So I thought, oh, wow. So I put my head down and my nose to the grindstone. And 4 months later, I went in to take my exams. Wednesday, Friday, Monday, Wednesday, you went and sat in this room. A graduate student came in and gave you the test. This was before laptops. And you had to write by hand for 4 hours. They gave you 6 questions. You would choose 3 of the 6 and write. Do the same thing on Friday, same thing on Monday, same thing on Wednesday. And then to make it worse, if you didn't pass, you only got 1 attempt at a retake. And if you failed that, they washed you out of the program. And they made you wait for over a week before they gave you the results of your exam. And then they wouldn't call you or call you in. They sent a letter in the mail. Every day I'm sweating it out. Did I or did I not pass? That was brutal. And finally, the envelope came in the mail. Now, you got to understand something about me. I'm much more of a Presbyterian than I am a Pentecostal. But when I opened the letter and it said I passed, I almost spoke in tongues. That was a really difficult test experience, and it's clear that Jesus is giving this woman a really tough test. And so she's got a decision to make in the face of his silence. How deeply do I want healing for my daughter? How far am I willing to go to get her help? How much am I willing to trust this wandering, itinerant Jewish rabbi? But what we also need to realize is that Jesus is testing the disciples. I mean, they're not at all surprised that Jesus is silent in the face of her request, because no respectable rabbi would talk to a woman, let alone a pagan woman from Tyre and Sidon. See, they all grew up hearing the ancient rabbinic saying, he that talks with womankind brings evil on himself, neglects the study of the law, and at last will inherit Gehenna, which is hell. So the disciples are not at all taken back that Jesus seems to ignore her. But what they don't get at this point is that he's also testing them. Do they understand his heart for everybody, including Gentiles and women? Do they understand what he's really, really all about? Well, verse 23 notes they respond pretty strongly. Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. In his wonderful exposition on this text, John Ortberg makes the insightful comment that their response is pretty grandiose. I mean, she hasn't said anything to them. She comes to Jesus. But they very generously include themselves in Jesus' power, Jesus' ministry. She's bothering us. They always need us. Everybody wants a piece of us. Send her away from us, Jesus. See, they're the disciples. They're the ones in the know. They're the ones who are connected to him. They're the inner circle. They want to put a wall around Jesus and keep everybody else out. Human beings are pretty good about building walls, aren't we? And I'm not talking about walls for border security for the United States of America. I'm talking about relational walls. Building relational walls starts early in life. In the back seat of crowded cars, siblings build walls. You better not cross this line or I'm going to tell mom. Some of you may have experienced that in the last hour. Sometimes walls get built between husbands and wives, don't they? Sometimes walls get built between people who work together. Certainly walls get built between races and cultures and nations. All we have to do is turn on the evening news and we see that. So friend, let me ask you this, and I'm asking myself this as well, and you need to know this. Are we building walls with other people, or are we inviting them into relationship with us? Let me ask this question of you as a church community here at Creekside. Are you building walls in the church, or are you building relationships, especially with new people who walk through those back doors? See, as we look at this story in Matthew 15, it's clear that there is this huge, huge, huge wall between this desperate Gentile woman and these 12 self-important disciples. And so Jesus goes on. He's going to give part two of his test to both the disciples and the woman. Look at verse 24. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Now that raises a question. Why does Jesus say this? I mean, on so many other occasions in both word and deed, it's clear that he's not willing for any to perish and that he's come to minister to everybody. In fact, on numerous occasions, Jesus said that many would come from east and west and they would dine in God's kingdom. Well, the east and west, that's code for Gentiles. So why does Jesus say this now when in fact he responds to her request later on? Well, at this point, what we need to realize is he's giving the disciples an experiential test. Oh, see, he could lecture them on the value of every human being. He could remind them of the necessity of helping people out when they come to you with a need. But in this case, he's doing something different. He wants them to feel her pain. He wants them to learn to empathize with her struggle. He wants them to hear her cry. as she watches her little tiny girl cry out in agony. So even though it appears here by his statement in verse 24 that he agrees with the disciples, friends, please, please, please note this crucial fact. He does not send her away. See, he wants to know if any of the disciples will disagree with him or say, hey, Jesus, remember that sermon that you like to preach all the time where you tell us that we're supposed to love our enemies? Or, hey, Jesus, we know that she's a pagan Gentile, but couldn't you meet her need on this one occasion? Or, Jesus, we know that generally you would never do this in terms of who she is and that we're not supposed to engage her, but her little girl is in really, really bad shape. Jesus, you've got healing power. Couldn't you heal her on this one occasion? See, Jesus wants to know, do any of you guys have the guts to stand up for this woman and her little girl? Back in January of 2003, I received an envelope in the mail from the city and county of Denver where I live. And it said that I had been requested to serve on a grand jury. And so every other Wednesday throughout the year of 2003, I would journey downtown to the city and county building of Denver, Colorado, and along with 18 other of my fellow citizens from the city and county, we assisted the district attorney's office in the investigation and the prosecution of criminal activity. We invested all kinds of things, all across the board, from petty theft to gang murder. But one of the earliest cases we helped the DA investigate was the beating to death of a little 2-year-old girl by the name of Alizé Rygaard. She had been beaten to death over a period of time by her mother and her mother's boyfriend. And a cousin had called it in, and so the police got involved and they made an arrest, but then we had to prove the case. And the DA subpoenaed grandparents, cousins, neighbors, other family, friends, and they all came in and sat down to us, and the DA did a great job of trying to cross-examine them, and without a doubt, except for the one person who reported the crime, they lied through their teeth. No one would stand up for that little baby girl. And at this point, the disciples won't stand up for this woman and her daughter. And yet, friends, we also need to realize that at the exact same time that Jesus is testing the disciples, he's also making this woman go through part two of her test. I mean, she just heard him say, hey, you're an outsider. I'm the son of David, and I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're not on my mission. You're not on my strategic plan. You're not on my list of goals and objectives and people to be ministered to this year. So why should I help you? And once again, here's the test question for her. Is her concern for her daughter so deep, her conviction about Jesus' compassion and power so strong, that she will persevere in her petition even when he seems unwilling? Well, notice what she does. Verse 25, she came and knelt before him and she utters a single phrase, this cry from deep, deep, deep down from the bottom of her heart, Lord, Lord, please help me. Now, friends, remember, she's over here and the disciples are right over here. I mean, they're within feet of her and they're watching this all take place. And you know that the tension in them had to begin to build. And it's the tension over their theology, what they had been taught since they were young. See, their theology told them that this woman is to be shunned and ignored and turned away. And yet you just know that something inside of them begins to be touched, starts to be moved a little bit. I mean, this is the desperate cry of her mom for her little girl who's in deep emotional, spiritual, and physical agony. Could it be? Is it possible that God might be bigger than the theology they had all been taught? So Jesus pushes in on part two of their test. He gives voice to their theology. Look at verse 26. It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Well, the meaning of this statement's crystal clear. The children were the Israelites, the Jews, the disciples. The dogs were Gentiles, people from Tyre and Sidon, like this woman. See, in the ancient Near East, dogs were despised animals. They were scavengers and garbage eaters and considered almost as unclean as pigs. But that's not true in our culture, is it? This is what we do with our dogs. I don't know if you heard that story that happened about a year and a half ago. There was a German shepherd that got put on the wrong airline and they put it in the cargo freight, and it had a traumatic experience going from San Francisco to Tokyo. And the people were livid and were threatening a lawsuit. So the airline very wisely took really, really good care of the dog, got him in good shape, put him in a really nice crate, and then they shipped him back from Tokyo to San Francisco in first class. That's what we do with dogs in our culture. But in ancient Jewish culture, there was no room in the Jewish village, the synagogue, or anywhere respectable in the town for dogs. See, in effect, here's what Jesus is saying to the disciples. You guys want me to get rid of her? You want me to limit my ministry just to Israel? Okay, we can do that. I can do that. But then you can sit here and you can watch her agony and hear the screams of her daughter because you all think she's nothing but a dog. See, Jesus is using really harsh language here about dogs to force the disciples to face themselves, to give voice to what they've really been thinking and really been feeling about her. See, it's one thing to talk behind somebody's back. You've done that, and so have I. Let's tell the truth. It's an entirely different thing, though, to tell someone to their face exactly what you think of them, especially if it's ugly and they're a person in need. Jesus is giving the disciples the relationship test. He wants to know, gentlemen, will any of you stand up for her? Will any of you reach out to her? Will any of you go the extra mile to love on her? And the answer is no. None of them will. And this is the end of their test. See, they're going to get an incomplete on their report card today. There's going to be other tests down the road, and they'll do better. They're still learning. But on this day, they didn't do too well. You know what? Jesus is giving some of us in this room this morning the relationship test, just like he gave to the disciples. There's somebody in our life that we're having a hard time offering genuine, authentic, Christ-like love for. Might be a coworker, might be a child, maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's even somebody here at Creekside. Or maybe, like the disciples, it involves a whole group of people that we have problems with in our more honest moments. Maybe it's gay people or African-American people or poor people. See, Jesus gives us all the relational test on a pretty regular basis, and he wants us to pass it by showing those people love. You know what I think? I think this week, you and I are going to face the relationship test. The Lord's going to bring somebody into our lives that we don't really want to engage, that we really don't want to reach out to, that we may not even like, and yet the Lord's going to come to us and say, here's your chance to show them love. And what we need to do is pray, Lord, I may not like them. Lord, I may not value them. Lord, they may even really, really, really bug me. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be compassionate. I'm going to be respectful. I want to pass the relationship test, Lord, and I'm going to do that by showing love. Jesus, though, is looking for followers who also can pass another test, and this one takes us back to the woman. In verse 26, when Jesus talked about giving the children's bread to the dogs, There's something really interesting in this verse that you only can get from the original text. In Greek, there were two words that were used for dogs, and it's very significant that Jesus uses the softer, diminutive word here, meaning little doggy or puppy. He's not talking about attack dogs like Dobermans or Rottweilers, but about vulnerable little pups. He does that for her sake, and now she faces the hardest part of her exam. Will she run away? Will she give up? Will she insult Jesus back? Or is her love for her daughter so deep, her trust in Jesus so strong, her faith in his compassion so amazing that she won't give up? Well, her response here is breathtaking. Look again at verse 27. "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." I mean, friends, for the third time she speaks to him, and for the third time she calls him Lord. Even now, without getting what she wants, she still calls him Lord. And I think it's important that we understand both the tone and the flavor of her response, because it's amazing. She picks up on Jesus' use of the word doggy or puppy, and then she adds that emphasis to the word crumbs. Literally, in the original text, her response reads, "Yes, Lord, but even the little puppies get the little crumbettes from their master's table." I mean, she's coming back to Jesus with some grit and some grace and maybe even a little bit of wit here. It's almost like there's an element of playfulness here, as if she's verbally sparring with Jesus. It's almost like she's got a little attitude going with him, going, "Oh yeah, Lord, go ahead, of course. By all means, feed the kids, but I'll bet you have some tiny crumbs left over for me and my daughter." I have a cousin named Lauren, and about 3 years ago, she and her husband, Rob, decided to do an Ironman triathlon. And they were telling Melanie and me about it before they did it. Some of you in here may have done one of those, but you got to bike 50 miles, you got to swim 5 miles, and then you got to run a marathon, 26 miles. I mean, just listening to it made me exhausted. So they went and did it, and you have a time limit that you have to get it done. And well, Rob did pretty well. He finished with about 5 hours to go, but Lauren really struggled, especially the last few miles of the race. She was just dying, and time was clicking down, but she dragged herself step by step by step by step, and finally, 2 minutes before the deadline, she crossed the finish line. This little Canaanite woman from pagan Tyre and Sidon, she's like that. She just won't give up. See, friends, this is the endurance test. The disciples got the relationship test. She's getting the endurance test. Some of you in here this morning, you're facing this test right now. Something's going on in your life, and it's really, really difficult, and you don't know if you're ever going to find any relief. But what makes it worse is it's not just that. It's also that when you pray, when you kneel, when you beg, you don't seem to understand God's response or the lack of his apparent response. He seems silent, indifferent. In all honesty, maybe a little bit rude or mean. And here's the question for you. Will you keep the faith? Will you endure and hang in there and show Jesus your faith? I'm a nerdy church historian, and one of my favorite people in the history of the church was the great 18th century revivalist and preacher John Wesley. We look back at Wesley now from the perspective of 250 years and think, yeah, he was amazing, he was awesome, and he was. He faced the endurance test on a regular basis in his ministry. Let me quote to you from his journal. "Sunday, May 6th, I preached at St. Lawrence's in the morning and afterwards at St. Catherine's Cree Church. I was unable to speak strong words at both and was informed that I was not to preach anymore in either of those churches. Sunday, May 13th. I preached in the morning at St. Anne's Aldersgate and in the afternoon at Savoy Chapel. I preached free salvation by faith in the blood of Christ. I was quickly apprised that at both churches, likewise, I am to preach no more. Sunday, May 20th, I preached at St. John's Wapping at 3 and St. Bennet's Paul's Wharf in the evening. At these churches, likewise, I am never to come again. Sunday, May 27th, I preached at St. Antholin's in the morning and was told not to return. In the evening, I preached at Bath in a field, but was chased out by a bull let loose by an angry farmer. Sunday, June 3rd, in the morning, I preached near St. Isaac's, but was accosted and challenged by a man named Nash, who told me that my preaching violated an act of Parliament. Sunday, June 10th, I declared to about 10,000 in Moorfields what they must do to be saved. I again insisted on the foundation of all our hope, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Hundreds were touched by the grace of God and prayed to receive the Savior. Some of you in here this morning are facing the endurance test. And I would venture that some of us, if not all of us, will face it at some point in the future. Here's the question. Will we keep going in faith, even when we don't know if we'll ever get any relief? When we can't get any answers that can make the pain go away, will we say, Lord, you're my Lord, even when your ways are not clear to me? Will we keep going with all the grit and the grace and the wit that we have within us to live by faith until the day that Jesus sets things right? You know, as you look at this story, friends, the Canaanite woman not only amazed Jesus, she blew the disciples away in terms of her spiritual commitment. They've never seen anybody exercise such confidence in the Lord or demonstrate such all-out, pedal-to-the-metal, risk-taking faith. See, when she comes to Jesus, they thought that they saw their inferior, the bottom of the spiritual and moral barrel. A dog that they never, ever let into their fellowship. But it turns out she's relating to Jesus on a level of humility and reverence and faith that at least at this point, they're nowhere close to relating to. And so what Jesus does is he looks her in the eye and the mask comes off. The test is over. And now it's time for the grades to be given out. Look at verse 28. Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted, and her daughter was healed from that very hour. Well, most of you here know this. The word great comes from the Greek word mega. So we use it for phrases like mega stars, mega churches, mega malls. She had mega faith. This poor pagan Canaanite woman, who everybody thought was the bottom of the spiritual barrel, is honored and praised by the one before whom she knelt and called Lord, and who she would not let go of. She got an A+ on the endurance exam. So friends, I'm going to ask all of you this, and I'm going to ask myself this. Are we getting the relationship test today? Then we respond with love. Are we getting the endurance test today? Then we hang on through thick and thin and show Jesus our mega faith. The tests will come. You and I can count on that. And when they do, we want to reach out in love and reach up in faith.